So that phrase, I'm him, how many are familiar with that before just 2 seconds ago? Yeah, if you're young, you probably understand it. If you're old, you're thinking, just when I got my pronoun game understood, now he's him comes in there and it means something totally different than the other he's him means. It's something that has been popular with musicians and athletes, young folk, if you will, for a while now. Basically, it's the latest thing where you beat your chest out and say, I'm that man. I'm the one. I'm the one to be feared. I'm the best there is. I'm the GOAT, whatever it may be. That's sort of the new way of sort of bragging. You'll probably see it everywhere from 8-year-olds out playing soccer, basketball, or football all the way up into pro sports and into every other realm of culture is kind of out there right now. So why do I bring that out? Well, because if you're reading through the Gospel of Matthew, that's exactly what Matthew says about 150 times throughout the Gospel is, he's him. That Messiah you've been looking for, he's him. That one who's the greatest of all time, he's him. The one who is God in the very flesh, he's him. And what I want you to know is, a lot of people have come before and said, I'm him. None of them were. But I'll tell you what, he's him. And that's pretty much Matthew's message all throughout. And he's writing primarily to a Jewish audience, which is why, I don't know if you picked up on it, sort of a lot of the worship songs this morning sort of had a Hebrew-Jewish theme to them. And when we were planning the service out, we were looking at this, in this series, we're looking at the Christmas story in each of the four Gospels. Last week, of course, you got the Christmas story according to Mark, which really wasn't a Christmas story at all. He just kind of skips right over it and goes right on to the point. And then this week we're looking at Matthew, next week Luke, and then we'll finish out with John on Christmas Eve. And so when we were having our planning discussion, we were talking about this, and April's like, so what worship do you want? I said, well, I want a Jewish Christmas service, you know, with Jewish Christmas songs. And she's like, I don't think you hear what you're saying, Steve. I don't think there is such a thing. I'm like, you got to come up with something. And I'm amazed that she came up with three Christmas, I mean, you know, they're amazing with that, right? Even getting out of her comfort zone to sing an old Amy Grant song, which, beautiful words though, isn't it? And the whole thing is really just a picture of the Old Testament of who God is and what he's done. El Shaddai meaning God Almighty, the God of the wilderness, the God who was over us in that time in our wanderings. Beautiful song. Anyways, so last week, Pastor Chris started us off looking at the Gospels, and we said as these stories about Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're Gospels, they're not biographies. A biography is something you would read and say, oh, that's interesting. I never knew that about George Washington. Huh, do you know about that? Wow, I did not know that. And so you come up with these interesting tidbits and facts, and it just sort of adds to your wealth of knowledge. But a gospel is good news. The word literally means good news. And the question is, what will you do with the news that you're given? Will this good news be good news for you, or will you reject it? See, there's three audiences every time you read the Bible. There's the setting in which the original events happen. So you have Jesus and the people who are around him. The second setting that you have when you're reading something in the Bible is the audience that the author was writing to. So in our case for this morning, the book of Matthew, he was writing to a first century Jewish crowd wondering, is he him? Is Jesus really the Messiah? Is he the one we've been looking for? And then lastly, the third audience that you read about in Scripture is you. It is meant to be a book that is interacted with you. It is a timeless word for all people at all times to ask themselves, what does this mean for me? Which is why it is a gospel, not a biography. And so as we read through this morning, the question is, what does this mean for me? What is God saying to me through this story right now? What will be my response as I'm reading through this? I just don't read as a passive listener or passive observer, but you're meant to take an active part as you're reading through the story. And so, with that as an understanding, we'll get into Matthew's gospel, Matthew's account of Christmas. Well, to start off with, he's letting you know he's him. He's going to use 19 references or 19 prophecies about Jesus that he's going to show how Jesus fulfilled them. Now, the word prophecy gets thrown out a lot. We don't really think a whole lot of it, but the prophecies about who Jesus is are so specific, okay? They are so specific as to when he would come, that there's a time frame in which he must come, there's a family through which he must come, there's a place where he must be born, a place where he must go after he is born, a place where he must be from after he is born. Literally, Bethlehem, Egypt, Nazareth are all named in the Old Testament as places that are where he's from. So how do you get somebody who is from Bethlehem, from Egypt, and from Nazareth? Well, that's kind of a hard combo to work out. He's got to be in the right family line. Not only that, He has to be in the Davidic line of inheritance, but he also has to be in the Davidic bloodline of David, which you might think, well, how hard would that be? Well, it becomes hard when God looks at one of David's descendants in the kingly line and says, my son will not be in your bloodline. Well, how's that going to happen, God, if he's got to be in the Davidic kingly inheritance of line, but he can't be in the Davidic bloodline, but he's got to be in David's bloodline? How's that all going to work? We're going to find out. These prophecies are so specific. They're so specific that modern scholarship for a long time said there's no way these prophecies were written before Jesus was born, because there's no way anything could be that specific about Jesus. It must have come afterwards. And that idea held up for a long time, because the oldest copies of the Old Testament that we had with all these prophecies in them were from about 1000 AD. So it was like, well, certainly somewhere between the time Jesus was born and 1000 AD, people threw these things in there to make it look like as if they were pointing to Jesus. And that all was well and good until, anybody ever heard of something called the Dead Sea Scrolls? It was all well and good. Why were the Dead Sea Scrolls so important? Because we found copies of the Old Testament that dated back to between 150 BC and 300 BC, somewhere in that time frame. Either way, they're more than 100 years before Jesus came. The prophecies about Jesus, at the very least, were written, 100 years before he came. And then it was like, what are you going to do with all that stuff about how you said it couldn't possibly have been written before him because it's so darn specific, but now you find out with certainty it was written before him, but yet it's so darn specific. Could anybody else possibly be him? And the answer is no. No. And Matthew's going to show out 19 different times, show the prophecies pointing to he's him. On top of that, he's going to use over 100 Old Testament references, which just point to this is Jesus. Jesus is this. This is all pointing to him. It's all looking to him. Everything in the Old Testament is all pointing towards him. At the end of the day, I want you to take away one thing from this, and one thing only at the very least. Matthew is letting you know he's him. He's him. Whatever you define that as, he's him. The biggest, the most, whatever you want to, he is him. He is God of very God. He is the one who's been prophesied. He's the Messiah that they've all been looking for. Jews today may still say they're still looking, some are still looking for a Messiah. Some kind of have, you know, phased out that idea altogether. You're not going to find him, because he's already come, and his name was Jesus. And that's what Matthew is looking to point out and show. And so he's going to start off, and he's going to give the genealogy of Joseph. And you might say, well, that's kind of odd. Why would you give the genealogy of Joseph? Because after all, Joseph isn't his real dad. He's kind of his stepdad, if you will, so to speak, if you know the whole story. Well, a little side note, I never realized this till I did this study. Luke gives the Christmas story from Mary's perspective. And so you'll see a lot of tales about Mary and the birth narrative and Mary's song. Matthew is giving the Christmas story from Joseph's perspective. And so if you read through that, you kind of begin to see that. You'll say, oh yeah, that really makes sense now that I think about it. Joseph's dream and Joseph's story, it's all in Matthew, whereas Luke highlights Mary's story. Maybe it's because they were, you know, one was, you know, written before the other, and so they were saying, give me the other side of the story to this. But with Matthew, what he's doing is he's showing you that through Joseph, Jesus inherits the hereditary line of David's kingship. So if you look through the genealogy, chapter 1, verse 1 starts off with this. And this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. So there it is. He is the fulfillment of the promise that was made to Abraham, and he's the fulfillment of the promise that was made to David. If you're with us a couple of weeks ago in our sort of overview of Israel and Old Testament narrative and understanding that, it's a really good message. I hope you go back to it, not to pat myself on the back, but if you really want to understand the Old Testament, you need to listen to that message and the Easter message of this past year to really understand the Old Testament, how it fits together with the New Testament. We talked about how there was three primary covenants in the Old Testament. One was made to Abraham, that I will bless all people through your offspring. And then through Moses, he gave the law. And then through David, he says, and your descendant, David, will have a reign or a kingdom that he will reign over forever and ever. And so what we see in Jesus, he is the fulfillment of the promise made to David, and he's the fulfillment of the promise that was made to Abraham. And that's what he is showing right here from the very start, is the promises that was made through Abraham and David, he's him. It goes through Jesus. And because Joseph was his legal father, okay, not his biological father, but his legal father, Jesus then had legal claim to the hereditary line of Joseph, which means that the kingly line that comes down through Joseph, and if you trace through the Old Testament, you see all the kings that descended from David, they all go straight down David's lineage. And so Matthew is showing you he has the kingly lineage from David all the way down to Jesus, which he has a legal right to because he is a legal son of Joseph. Not a biological, but a legal son of Joseph. And some people say, well, how do they have all these genealogical records? I don't know. I mean, how many people on here know your great-grandfather's name? I'm not including people who have this, have like, if you're like, you know, the fourth, that don't count. You know, if you're Henry the fourth, don't give me that. So, you know, it was Henry. No. How many of y'all know the great-grandfather's name? All right, great-great-grandfather. Great-great-great-grandfather. Well, I got one historian back here. All right, you doing like genealogical records? Yeah? Yeah, unless you've done a research, you don't know, which is kind of a sad thing to think about, the fact that within four or five generations, nobody will even know or care that you ever even existed, even your own family, right? Not these people, though. They kept their genealogical records. They kept them, and they kept them meticulously because they misunderstood this promise that was made to Abraham that through your offspring, all people will be blessed. They misunderstand that to say, all your offspring will be blessed. You see, God actually said, through your offspring, singular, all people will be blessed. They took that as all of your offspring will be blessed. It's almost hard to get the difference there. Did you get the difference, though? So because of that, they wanted to make sure that they were an offspring of Abraham, so they kept really good detailed genealogical records, which is why if you ever tried to read the Bible cover to cover, you're going to bog down on several of these genealogical lists, right? There's some over when they're going through the Exodus, when they're coming out of Egypt, they write down everybody's name. When they come back from the captivity in Babylon in Ezra and Nehemiah, they write down everybody's name. And so they can pull these records, which is what Matthew and Luke do. They go pull the records on Joseph and pull the record on Mary's family, and they can write it down right here for you. That's how good a records they kept. Side note, all these records were destroyed in AD 70. So if you want to prove that somebody is the Messiah after AD 70, you can't do it. No Jew today has a genealogical record going back to Abraham. They don't have it. They don't exist. They were all destroyed when the city of Jerusalem fell back then. So a little side note there as far as the impossibility of prophecy being fulfilled. But so what do we have here? Right from the very start, he is saying the promises that I made to Abraham and David, they are being fulfilled through Jesus. Now, how long ago were these promises made when they're being fulfilled in Jesus? Some of you are like, well, I don't know history. You tell me. Okay, I'll tell you. David was around 1000 BC, okay? So a promise that was made to David is fulfilled 1,000 years later. Moses, depending on how it intersects with some certain events in secular history, is dated somewhere between 1400 BC and 2000 BC. So he makes a promise to Moses, which is fulfilled 2,000 years later, and he makes a promise with David, which is fulfilled 1,000 years later. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, if you know your Old Testament history, you're going to notice there are long, extended periods of time, whereas you're living through, it's easy to look back over history, right? When you look back over 4,000 years of history, you can go, oh, why did they ever doubt? Of course this was going to happen, right? Hindsight is 20/20, as they say. But when you're living it in slow, real time, there are times and seasons you'll go through where you'll begin to ask the question, is this prophecy, is this promise ever going to be fulfilled? I mean, think about this promise that's made to Abraham. It's made to Abraham, and then within 2-3 generations, they find themselves as slaves over in Egypt. And you begin to wonder, God, how are you ever going to bless all people through us? We're slaves. And so they continue as a slave people for about 400 years. How could God ever do anything with God? Don't you care? Have you forgot about us completely? No, I haven't forgot about you. I'm still working my plan. Doesn't seem like it. So sure enough, they come into the promised land, and you begin to think, he just might do it. He just might do it. And sure enough, they set up the kingdom there, and David becomes king, and he makes this promise to David that your throne will be established forever and ever. And sure enough, Solomon takes the throne after him, and it seems like it's all going to happen. But then after Solomon's reign, the kingdom splits in two, and 10 tribes are gone to the north, and they continue to walk away from God. Only 2 are left in the south, and you wonder, how is this promise to Moses going to be fulfilled now that the kingdom is split in half? Well, I guess at least the Davidic thing can sort of be kept because there's still a, you know, king of David's line. But then within a couple hundred years, the northern kingdom is captured by Assyria. The southern kingdom is eventually captured by Babylon. And as you begin to read through history, there are no more Davidic kings after that. They just disappear. And you begin to look at God's promises. And just imagine if you're living in those times. God, what about this promise that you made? That David's throne would be established forever. There's no David king. There's no Davidic king anymore. That's gone. You've lied. You've broken your word to us. And how are you going to bless all people through us, through our people? How are you going to bless all people through Abraham's? That can't happen now. We're outcasts. We've been captured and conquered by other peoples. God, can you really keep your word? And so in comes Matthew with the story of Jesus, and he says, yes, the promise God made, although there were times and seasons where it seemed like God was not going to keep this promise, it is a promise that has been kept over 2,000 years, 1,000 years, just when you thought there was no way, no how, God keeps his promise. And I just got to pause for 1 second. There are other promises that God's made to you and to me, and there are times in your life where you're going to think, I don't see any way God could possibly keep this promise. As a matter of fact, it doesn't look like he is. And Matthew is saying he is a promise keeper. Don't ever doubt, don't ever give up hope that God will keep his promise. Like my favorite verse is, I would have despaired if I did not believe I would see the goodness of the Lord once again in my lifetime. Psalm 27:13. It's a promise that God's saying, you will see my goodness in your lifetime before you die. And if you've been through some seasons where it's so dark, you wonder, how could anything ever be good ever again? Everything in my life that's good is gone, and there's nothing but darkness and sadness, and it seems like as if there's no hope, there's no way. Every opportunity God had to bring something good in my life is cut off. What are you going to do now, God? Can you just trust me that I will bring goodness into your life once again? Why? Why should I? And you see, when you're living through the slow part of your daily reality, which one day you'll look back as your history, when you're living through the slow part of day-to-day, it seems like as if there's no way God can do it. And then all of a sudden, you wake up one day and you go, wow, I'm living in the goodness that God promised. And you say, God does keep his promises. Or maybe you'll read something like Jeremiah 29:11, and you'll think, okay, I know the plans I have for you, the plans to prosper you, to give you a hope and a bright future. And you'll look at yourself and you go, I've got no future left. All of my future just went down the drain. There's no future left for me anymore. Maybe for them it was there. Then you go back to the context of that verse and you realize they're being read there, right as they're being taken in captivity, pulled away from Israel, off into Babylon, where all the promises that were made to Abraham and David seemed like as if they had all been lost for good. And in that moment, God says, I haven't forgot my promises to you. I will give you hope and a good future. Trust me on this. And sure enough, he does. And Matthew's saying he came through. And in your life, I want you to know he will come through. Some of you look at your own sin in your life and you think to yourself, there's no way. Anybody ever have? I have this continual theological issue where I can preach one thing and I can read one thing and I can know it intellectually, but emotionally, anybody ever feel like as if God has like this kind of like low-lying bitter resentment towards you? Like, I said I'd forgive you. Fine, okay, you're forgiven. Just shut up and sit there, okay? Anybody sort of, like not that you would theologically, I know that's theologically inaccurate, right? But anybody ever sort of feel that way, like, I can't go ask God for something, he's mad at me. Well, he's not mad at me, but, I mean, you know, I'm not really in his good graces right now. I need to go to church a few more times and kind of butter him up a little bit, maybe give a little more, do a couple more nice things, and then, you know, maybe he'll forget about what I did, and then maybe I can ask him. I know that's inaccurate, but there's still a piece in me that still thinks that God thinks like that. Anybody else with me on this? But then you'll read Psalm 103 and it says, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. He's removed them as far as the east is from the west. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. That is a promise God is making to you and to me. And you think to yourself, but it doesn't feel like that's real right now. It feels like as if I'm being punished for everything I did. No, those are the consequences for your dumb decisions. There's a difference. The difference between God's divine punishment and your own consequences, right? And God says, I'm not treating you as your sins deserve. I'm giving you grace upon grace upon grace. So I want you to just pull out, at least out of this first line is, no matter how old the promise is, no matter how much it seems unlikely that God's going to come through, Matthew wants you to know God keeps his promises. So this is the genealogy of the Messiah, which was promised through Abraham and through David and has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ 1,400 years later through thick and thin, through anything you could possibly imagine. There was no way, no how this could ever happen. It has happened. He's him. He is here. He has come. And then he goes into the genealogy. And the genealogy is kind of interesting because there's some things in there that you'd expect and things you wouldn't expect. Now, why a genealogy? Okay. In our culture, it's hard to understand the value of genealogy or family name. And it's culture is an interesting thing. I love learning about history. I've always read history books or listened to history books. It's how I sleep at night. I'm so ADD that I have to have something that kind of like focuses my mind so I can fall asleep. And so I listen to history at night. So I found this new thing of like history podcasts where you can, like, people, it's basically like history lectures. I know for some of you are thinking to yourself, oh, sounds like you're a fun guy. But I enjoy listening to history podcasts where I can, you know, learn the whole backstories. And one of the things very apparent is we struggle to understand history or even modern societies because we assume culture. In other words, in our culture, there's things that we do and there's things we don't do, and we just assume everybody does things the way that we do them, right? But when you go to some other country, they have a completely different culture, like a culture that is so different than ours. Or when you go through different times of history, their culture is so different than ours, we don't understand it. And this is part of where the genealogy thing comes in. One of the recent histories I was listening to was on coal mines in Appalachia. I know, exciting, riveting history. But I've got some family roots up in West Virginia, and also this was kind of fascinating to me. And it was talking about how is it that these wealthy industries came in and basically what amounts to stole the land from the people who lived there. How did that happen? And then sort of enslaved them on their land to get them to work in the coal mines in these lands that they once owned. And it talked about how there was a clash of cultures that they didn't understand was happening. Because in a family or a clan type culture, if you're in rural Appalachia, okay, where most people never leave their hometown, generation after generation, if you wanted to go get a job, at a different farm or with somebody else, you wouldn't give them a resume. In our culture, we would show your resume, right? Where we give references, right? Here's why you should hire me. I've done this. I've accomplished this. I've worked at this place. I've been a good employee all these years. You can call Tom, or you can call Bob, or you can call Cindy, and they'll all vouch for the kind of worker that I am. Here's the education that I have and where I studied and how this university was accredited, and they will tell you that if you get a degree from there, they must have some kind of understanding or knowledge or at least be a hard worker to be able to have gotten that degree, right? Those will be put on a resume. In a rural society, in a clan-type culture, family-type culture, you just say, well, I'm Joe's son. And they'd hire you. Why? Because they know Joe. They know Joe's dad. And they know the kind of person Joe's dad was, and they know the kind of person Joe was. And if you're Joe's son, then you got to be like Joe, because we understand the kind of culture that that family has, and you're going to uphold that family name, so you're going to be a hard worker, because the last thing you'd want to do is to bring dishonor to your family name. And so a clan or a family-type culture is a culture that's based on honor. We have no honor in our culture at all, right? I mean, we say things like, you better have it in writing, right? Handshake agreement, it doesn't matter what they said, it matters what's in writing, right? So what happened is when these folks came into the rural Appalachia, they'd come in there and say, well, we want to just explore your land, and so here, just go ahead and say, we're going to give you a down payment, just an exploratory thing. We'll give you like $2,000. I know it's a lot of money, but we just want to be able to dig and just look around and see if there's anything valuable in your land. If there is, we'll come back and make you a sizable offer for the rest of it, okay? Oh, okay, all right, sounds good. Well, the contract they signed was to sign away their entire land and all of the mineral rights to it. And then they'd come into the court, and in years past, they'd come into the court and say, well, Bobby, told me it was a down payment, but then he went back on his word. And there would be somebody there who would adjudicate that and say, is that what you did, Bobby? No, I didn't do it. Well, it seems like you did. And they would work it out amongst the families. Well, now in a contract culture, they would go in and say, yeah, but you signed this. But that's not what he said. I don't care what he said. And you see, there was a clash of these cultures. All that to say, and that in a culture where your clan or your family name means something, your genealogy was your resume. And that's why you even hear about people being like cast out of the family or disowned from the family. Because Joe wants to make sure that you don't not hire the rest of his kids just because there's one kid who doesn't live up to the family name. Does that make sense? And so you'd be the outcast or disowned from the family because you didn't uphold the family values. Does that make sense? So Matthew is showing you the resume for why Jesus is him. And he goes through and he shows you how he fulfills all these lines of prophecy, and all of this is all fulfilled in who Jesus is. He traces back to David. He traces back to Abraham. He is qualified to be him. He has the lineage to prove it. But there's an issue when you go through this. Because when you would talk about, well, I'm Joe's son, you'd make sure you didn't mention Uncle Bobby or Uncle Phil, whoever it is, right? okay? Because he doesn't live up to the family name. And so you'd want to make sure you kind of cut that piece out, right? Or you might say, well, I'm Joe Sr.'s grandson. I grew up with Joe Sr. I never saw my dad much, right? You'd shove that piece out of the way if that was a piece of your history you didn't want to be associated with, right? But what does Matthew do in his telling of the genealogy? He puts in all the people that you would otherwise skip over or push out. He puts in there, Rahab was a prostitute. Tamar dressed up like one. There was that whole thing with Judah and his brothers who sold Joseph out. He just goes through and he pulls up everything, even the best of them, David. David, who is the king. Let's not talk about David as a king. Let's talk about let's remind you of that time when David committed murder and adultery all and that won the whole thing. That's part of the genealogy too. Why would you pull all of this stuff up? Why would you bring all of this up? Isn't the point to kind of cover up all these things? And Matthew's like, no, that is the point. You have to understand he is him. And he's not him simply because he has a perfect pedigree. No, he is the fulfillment of the Abraham and the Davidic promise. But he's not him because he has a perfect bloodline. He's him because he's God. And he makes right all things that have been made wrong. He covers up all the sins of his past. And the resume that he brings is enough to cover up any mistake or any failure throughout your entire past. That's how much he is him. And then he goes on in to tell about the rest of the story. And he says, and this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. He's going to say that word Messiah over and over and over and over again throughout. Why? Because he's trying to show you he is him. So this is how the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, because he was faithful to the law, he did not want to expose her to public disgrace, so he had a mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him in a dream, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The Virgin Mary will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Oh, there's so much in this. I don't have time to go over everything, but I'm going to give you the highlights of it. First of all, I love the fact that there is a story in here sort of foreshadowing something that will happen later in Jesus' life. A woman who is supposedly been in a situation of disgrace. The law says to stone her, what will you do? And sort of this picture that you see of Joseph here is something that Jesus will ultimately do, as we learn about over in the book of John, when there's a woman who's caught in adultery, is brought before him. And Jesus says, you know, what does the law say to do? And it says, the stoner says, he's without sin, you know, cast the first stone. And so he shows her grace and compassion. And here you sort of see this pictured through Joseph from the very start, that Joseph does this thing where he's like, he wants to uphold the law, yet at the same time, he understands this need for grace or mercy to be given, you know, in the midst of the law. And how does one do that? And so you're going to see that perfected through Jesus' life, but you see sort of the roots of this here in Joseph's own life with his, you know, dilemma between that which the law says and that which, you know, love or grace would demand of you. And so you kind of see the beginnings of that. But there's some interesting things in here that come out. Now, there are some skeptics who will look at the Bible and say, well, it doesn't say anywhere that Jesus is God. I'm like, that's because you're not reading Dick and Jane See Spot Run, okay? I mean, it's written on more than a first grade level, okay? I mean, you want a Bible that says there is God. Jesus is God. The end. Okay, but if you know anything, even to this day, people who identify as Jews call themselves what? Chosen, what chosen? They're just chosen? What is it? God's chosen people, or for short, they're God's people, right? Do you notice what Matthew says here? It says, because you'll name him Jesus, because he will save his people. From their whose people? I thought it was God's people. God's people, who we are. We're all God's people. Well, you're his people. Well, if he's him and him is God and you're God's people, you'd have to be his people. Do you get that? This is a statement Matthew's saying from the very beginning of saying he is God. It's not about who's God's people or who's not God's people. It's about who's his people. And so from the very start, it's defining God's people is defined as his people. And if you're not his people, you're not God's people because he's him. Because he came to save his people from their sin. So you see this right from the very start. And he came to fulfill. He's going to use that word fulfill a bunch of times in here. And so he gives the first of the 19 prophecies right here. Came to fulfill what was said in Isaiah, that the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. Heir once again. And they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So when he comes, it's going to be called Emmanuel, which means God's with us, which I'm saying then he is. Do you have to have a degree in philosophy to figure out the logic here, right? If he's with us, and that means God's with us, that means he's God. He's him. You see what I'm saying? So people, I don't know where it says he's God. Once again, if you're expecting it to be read on a first grade kindergarten level, then you're right. It's not in there. But if you are reading in any sense of any understanding, by the way, I always say, why did they kill him? Anybody know why they killed Jesus ultimately? Because they were pretty certain he was claiming to be God. That's why they killed him. And you're going to see that, you know, over and over and over again throughout the scripture. So Matthew's coming out of the very beginning and saying, he is God. He is with us, which means God is with us. Therefore, it's because I'm saying that he is God. And then finally, when you get into chapter 2, I got to wrap it up with this. What you see here is you see the Magi come and they worship him and Herod wants to kill him. That's pretty much a summary of chapter 2. That's simplistic, of course. But I have to come back to the understanding of what the gospel is all about. It's for you to read and for you to interact and ask, what will you do? The problem with accepting that Jesus is him is that there's something within the heart of each and every one of us, regardless of what you think of the athletes. You may look at them and go, oh, those are nothing more than, you know, 10-year-old boys getting paid millions of dollars to play a kid's sport who think they're all something because they can shoot a ball through a hoop or kick a ball through a goal, whatever it might be, right? But every one of us, deep within our heart, wants to be the man, wants to be it, wants to be the one in charge, wants to be master of our own universe, the one to call the shots, wants to be the boss lady, whatever it is, however you determine it, however you define it, we all want to be the one in control. And for me to accept that he's him means that he is truly God over my life. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He's Lord over my life. And the question is, what will you do with that? For the Magi, they come, and their response is to come and to worship him. But for Herod, he wants to destroy any notion, any thought, any possibility that anybody else other than him is the king. So the question is then put to you as you end out the Christmas story is, in which camp will you be in? Will you be one who comes to worship him, or will you be one who wants to put every notion of him out of your mind, out of your thought process? Let's just focus on the gifts and the fun of the season and get rid of all the Jesus talk. Which way will you go this Christmas season, and which way will you go in your life? That's the question Matthew ultimately is going to be asking throughout his gospel is, what will you do with this Jesus? If he's king, then crown him. If he's not, then get rid of him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Father, for your grace over us. I thank you, Lord, that regardless of our past, you love us, you're willing to work through us. For everybody's past, we see throughout that whole narrative all ends with you, Jesus. May we understand that our own past, when we're in a relationship with you, ends with you. The only thing you see, Father God, when you look into our life is our past, which is Jesus. You see his perfection and his sinlessness. So this Christmas season, may we contemplate on the good news that you've brought into this world through Jesus Christ. If he truly is God, then may we accept him as our king, as sovereign, complete control over our entire life, where our only response is to follow and to obey. But if he's not, Father, let us be honest with ourselves and be in open rebellion. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.